Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24, Paul's defense before Felix. Acts 24, verses 1 to 9, accusation by Tertullus. 5 days after Paul's imprisonment at Caesarea, the high priest and the elders made their descent from Jerusalem to Caesarea to oppose Paul, showing the importance in their minds of this test case for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jews, not trusting to their own debating skills, had even employed a notable orator to speak on their behalf to make sure that they secured a conviction. This action increased the pressure on the apostle, who was up against the highest power of the Jewish state. Procurator Felix, who had been appointed in AD 52, served as judge and heard both the accuser's case and that of the defendant. At the end of the hearing, however, no decision was made because one important witness was missing, the Roman commander in Jerusalem. Felix would wait for his testimony before making a decision. Tertullus began the case for the prosecution. He was a rhetor, a professional public speaker, and advocate with a Latin name. He began by heaping the most outrageous flattery on the evil Felix. No doubt Tertullus had the measure of his man and was well aware that hated and mean-minded Felix would respond favourably to his obsequiousness. This freed slave had married Drusilla, who did exceed all other women in beauty. She was one of three daughters of Agrippa I and sister to Berenice. Felix used a magician from Cyprus to help him entice her away from her husband, King Azizus of Emesa, to become Felix's third wife when she was only 14 or 15 years old, according to Josephus in his Antiquities 19:9-1, 27:1 and 2. Their son, also named Agrippa, was killed with his wife during the eruption of Vesuvius in 79 AD. Tertullus, tongue-in-cheek, said, "By thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." The Greek pronoia, forethought. The only way Felix tried to bring peace was by killing all those Jews, Sicarii, who opposed him. In fact, Felix did more to disrupt peace than any other governor. This man accuses Paul of 1. Being a pestilent fellow, literally a plague or pestilence, used as a metaphor for a dangerous man like a carrier of disease. Which was a vague accusation indeed. The same word is used of Eli's sons in the Septuagint of 1 Samuel 2 verse 12, because they knew not the Lord. But in their case it had a definite foundation in their immoral behaviour. 2. Being a mover of sedition, literally insurrection, among all the Jews throughout the world. This was a serious charge, given that Rome was always trying to maintain the peace, and it had some foundation, as we have already seen, in the reaction to Paul's preaching across the ancient world. 3. Being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This is the first use of this term to describe the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. From the Greek word herensis, sect, is derived the English word heresy, see verse 14 and also chapter 28, verse 22, though the word itself implies a division, or in Tertullus' speech, a corrupt form of Judaism. And fourthly, being a profaner of the temple by taking, as was supposed, Trophimus into the inner court. Without Jews from Asia Minor being present as witnesses, this charge could not be pressed. The temple, including sacrifices made to God on behalf of Caesar, was permitted by Rome, and therefore Roman power should be used to suppress Paul's activities. Tertullus adds that the Jews, with sweet reasonableness, would have taken Paul and judged him by their own law if the chief captain Lysias had not used great violence to wrest the prisoner out of their hands. Instead, he blames Lysias for the melee. In other words, let Felix hand back the prisoner to the Jews, and they would try him. The Jews present assented with their equivalent to "hear, hear." With a gesture, Felix gave Paul his opportunity to reply. Acts 24, verses 10 to 23, Paul's defence. Paul's reply was brief, sincere, and recognised that the Jews were always difficult. Paul acknowledges Felix was qualified to judge his case because the governor had been a judge of the nation for many years. Therefore, he would cheerfully answer for himself. Paul required no skilled defence counsel. The Spirit of the Father would speak in him and guide his defence such that it could not be gainsaid. Matthew 10:17-20. In answer to the charge of being a pestilent fellow, Paul replies that in the 12 days in which he had been in Jerusalem, he had not entered into argument with anyone, including the 5 days held in custody in Caesarea. It was still only 17 days since he had arrived in Jerusalem, as shown below. Day 1, Paul arrived in Jerusalem. Day 2, he met with the ecclesia's leaders, chapter 21, verse 18. Days 3 to 9, he spent 7 days in purification to complete his vow, chapter 21, verse 27. Day 9, he was arrested. Chapter 21, verse 33. Day 10, he appeared before the Sanhedrin, chapter 22, verse 30. Day 11, the plot against Paul's life was discovered, chapter 23, verses 12 to 16. Day 12, he is taken to Caesarea, chapter 23, verses 1 to 33. And days 13 to 17, in custody, awaiting trial, chapter 24, verse 1. 12 days was hardly enough to provoke insurrection or riot, especially since he had been arrested on the 9th day. He was innocent of this charge. In answer to the second charge of sedition, Paul replies that no one had found him raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. And since there were no witnesses to any of the charges, they could not be proved. At this point, Paul's defence changes tack as he takes the opportunity to preach the gospel, particularly of resurrection and judgment, before the governor. To intensify their attention to what he was saying, Paul starts by saying, "This I confess unto thee." Everyone would lean forward in expectation. But though the Jews called Paul's gospel heresy, in fact, he worshipped the God of the fathers of Israel and believed all that was written in the law and the prophets. In other words, though Paul was a Nazarene, he was no heretic. He should therefore receive the protection of Roman law, not its condemnation. Being a Pharisee, he had the same hope of the resurrection as his accusers. In fact, it was the Sadducees who were the real heretics. They didn't believe in the resurrection. What is more, that coming resurrection must lead to judgment, since it involved both just and unjust. The foundation for this belief is in the prophets. Daniel, for example, had written, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Daniel 12, verse 2. The Lord spoke similarly when he said, "For the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation, John 5, verses 28 to 29. Paul himself had written to the Corinthians, "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." This in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. As Paul continued talking to Felix of judgment to come, the governor began to feel that terror of the Lord. At a later hearing, the governor could no longer control the trembling of his body. We read this in Acts 24, verse 25. The effect that Paul's words had upon him became obvious to all. In verse 14, Paul had mentioned the way. The way is not just doctrinal, it is moral. For in it Paul exercised himself to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. Neither his accusers nor the judge could claim to have a conscience void of offence. This claim is a restatement of what Paul had earlier declared to the council in chapter 23, verse 1. What is more, after an absence from Jerusalem of about 5 years, in chapter 18, verse 22, he had come to bring alms to his nation and offerings, prosphorus, sacrificial offerings, chapter 21, verse 26, for his and his brethren's purification. A bringer of alms is not a pestilent and seditious fellow. These are not the actions of a man who was the enemy of his people. To be purified in the temple is not to profane it. These are the actions of a man who respected the law and attended the temple for worship. His original complainants were certain Jews of Asia, probably Ephesus. Where were they? Why were they not present to witness against him? The Roman law was very strong against accusers who abandoned their charges. Sherwin White, in his book Roman Law 52. There was no case to answer. There were no witnesses. Note that Paul stops short of making a counter-accusation. He is interested in saving men, not in alienating them. An important lesson for any preacher to learn. We might notice in passing that this is Luke's only reference in Acts to the collection for the poor mentioned in the epistles. It is, in fact, the second time that Paul has brought aid to the people. The first time had been 12 years before, in Acts 11, 27 to 30, when Peter, James and John had requested Paul to remember the poor. And like his Lord, he always did. Turning again to his challenge on the resurrection before the council, Paul almost apologizes for his statement. "Touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." He said this not because the statement was out of place, but because of the contention that followed between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Is belief in resurrection heretical? No. Therefore, the contention had not been Paul's fault. The fault lay with the unbelieving Sadducees. Felix, who had a more perfect knowledge of the way, now deferred judgment until Lysias, commander of the Jerusalem garrison, should arrive in Caesarea and give his report on the arrest of the prisoner. Consequently, the Jews abandoned the case for the time being, and a centurion was commanded to keep Paul, but to let him have his liberty, that is, remain unchanged. That a centurion was detailed to keep the prisoner indicates something of the respect with which Felix regarded Paul. This man was no ordinary prisoner. Even his acquaintances were allowed to minister to him and visit him. Luke and Aristarchus were with Paul. And surely Philip the Evangelist and others of the ecclesia at Caesarea were not ashamed to give their support. Acts 24, verses 24 to 27, Paul preaches to Felix. After certain days, Felix, with Drusilla, his Jewish wife, who was now 19 years old, sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. That faith has at its centre the death and resurrection of Jesus, followed by his ascent to the right hand of his Father, where he makes intercession for the saints. There is no hope of eternal life without knowing and having faith in the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent, John 17, verse 3. Perhaps Felix had an interest in and a more perfect knowledge of the way, because his wife was a Jewess, and because Philip led an active ecclesia in Caesarea, where Felix resided, Acts 21, verse 8. Paul's preaching on this occasion was not a defence, but a powerful declaration of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Righteousness can only be by forgiveness of sins through baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst it is true that we have no inherent righteousness, true righteousness is not by forgiveness alone, but by living a godly and temperate life. In Christ, it is not true to say we have no righteousness of our own, or that our righteousness is as filthy rags, a phrase used in Isaiah 64, verse 6, of unpardoned but repentant Israel, not of faithful saints. It was Abraham's faith that is counted for righteousness, but that faith was confirmed by Abraham's subsequent obedience. Brother Thomas wrote, "As a sinner he," that is Abraham, "was justified from his past sins when his faith was counted to him for righteousness. And as a saint, he was justified by works when he offered up Isaac." This from Elpis Israel, page 278 in the 15th edition. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up his son upon the altar? By works was faith made perfect." James 2, verses 20 to 22. As Brother Thomas wrote in Anastasis, "If a saint have no righteousness of his own, Jesus Christ will refuse to be righteousness for him at the judgment." Temperance or self-control is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law, Galatians 5, verse 22. It is also a quality to be added to faith and knowledge, Peter says in his second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 5 to 6, and without which one cannot be an overseer or elder in an ecclesia, Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. The root of the Greek word translated temperance is kratos, meaning strength, for self-control does require strength of will. This strength is not natural to sinful flesh, which cannot fight against itself. It can only be derived from the word of God and prayer. Felix and Drusilla possessed neither of these qualities of righteousness and temperance, nor did they intend to do so. But Felix knew that Paul spoke words of soberness and truth, especially when he spoke of judgment to come. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul had persecuted the ecclesia and would have had much to fear had he not found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. As it was, Paul was able to say before the council, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Acts 23, verse 1. Consequently, he had nothing to fear. "There is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which will also be given to all them also that love his appearing," he says in the 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul surely repeated to the governor his earlier words to the Athenians. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17:30-31. Or, as he had written to the brethren in Rome, but unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, Drusilla, and also of the Gentile, Felix. Romans 2:8-9. Felix visibly trembled. Notwithstanding his fear, Felix heard Paul again and again, but he hardened himself against the power of the word. Being exceedingly covetous, Felix hoped that Paul would pay him a bribe to obtain his freedom. Perhaps it was the mention of alms that made Felix hopeful. But Paul would never misuse the money collected for the poor saints for his own end. Felix realized that Paul had many friends who would spend and be spent for him. Such unjust greed was of no avail, and Felix, after his resurrection, will tremble again before the judgment seat of the Son of Man. And so 2 years passed. But they weren't wasted years of idleness. Paul wrote his letter to the Hebrew ecclesias in Jerusalem and Judea, to encourage them to finally make a complete break with the law and the temple before Jerusalem was destroyed, writing, "For here we have no continuing city." In his series of contrasts that show the superiority of Christ over the institutions of the law, Paul reminds his Jewish brethren that we Jews have in the temple an altar that is powerless to save. Not even the priests that minister can partake of the sin offerings, for the bodies of those sacrifices are burned without the camp. So Paul makes the point, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Hebrews 13:10-15. Thank you.